with you this morning. I'm looking forward to the week. Thank you so much for inviting me to be with you, to be able to share time together, but especially to be able to study the Word of God together. If you want to go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Psalms, you could go ahead and turn to Psalms 1. Psalms 1. This morning's lesson, while very biblically rooted, I believe, is a little bit different. So if you'll hang in there with me, I think it'll be quite beneficial. At least that's my prayer and hope. We're going to be digging down into the Psalms. We're going to look at several different Psalms, actually, and see how the structure of Psalms also sends a powerful message to us about the nature of our faith and what it means to walk by faith. It can even help us through some misconceptions that sometimes serve as obstacles to us in our spiritual growth. And I believe that will be profitable to us as well as we consider the rock of our refuge. Well, I'm going to be dating myself. If you know exactly what I'm talking about, you're either pretty much a history buff or you're not 15, okay? So hang in there with me on this. There was a man by the name of Natan Sharansky. Natan Sharansky was a Soviet Jew. He was a very prolific writer. He wrote a lot against what he certainly considered and was an oppressive regime, a socialistic, what we would think of as communistic regime of his day and where he lived. And on the eve of his wedding night, he was arrested and taken from his wife, and he was imprisoned for that opposition. Interesting story, he actually had his wife smuggle in a copy of Hebrew Scripture, of Old Testament, especially the Psalms, which he was very interested in. And so she was able to get that to him, and he held on to that. Now, as a Christian, we certainly think of the Old Testament and consider the fact that we have all these prophecies about Christ that would lead us to become a Christian. And even the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll remember, he talks about the Holy Scriptures that Timothy had learned that led him to faith. But Natan Sharansky, although he was not a Christian, still held on to those Psalms. When he eventually was released, which was, I believe, in 1986, he was released from prison. And he talks about this in his writings. As he's walking out, if you can imagine, most of us would just be happy to get out of there. They had eventually confiscated this copy of the Psalms of Old Testament Scripture from him. And he fell down in the snow as his family was awaiting him, and he demanded that they give that back to him, that particular book. He later on would, in writing about this will not surprise you, write a book that was entitled Fear No Evil, of course, from the 23rd Psalm. But in that book, there's a line in there that caught my attention. And this is what he says in the book. He says that the Psalms enabled me to maintain spiritual independence against the kingdom of lies. Think about that for a minute. For him, even, he says the Scripture was powerful, and even the Psalms were very powerful in maintaining independence against the kingdom of lies. Now, we know the context he was talking about, but isn't that true of Scripture in general for us? And especially as those who understand that these Old Testament Scriptures point toward Jesus, and they point toward Christ as Messiah, we should tap into that power. We should know about the Psalms. Somebody may say, well, Bruce, don't you know? You know, we're under the new covenant now. That's right. And no, I'm not obligated to keep those commands of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But if we are faithful Bible students, how would you ever read the New Testament and not reference the Old Testament? I mean, think about the book of Romans for a minute. If you were to look at Romans chapter 3, there is a whole string of Old Testament passages referenced. And the New Testament writers have the assumption, they're granting, that we understand the context of those Old Testament passages. If you come to Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 10 or any of the other New Testament passages that are involved at all in dealing with, let's say, justification by faith and what it means to be a child of God, they reference those Old Testament passages and show us the fulfillment in Jesus. We read in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our what? Our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So yes, I understand we're not under the Old Testament in that sense, but we certainly need to know the Scriptures. And there is something really special, I believe, about the Psalms and helping us live in a broken world, in a sinful world, and remain faithful to God. And so we're going to think about that. Let's just consider the power of the Psalms. Different people have described those differently. All of these descriptions, I think, are very legitimate. Some writers have said, well, you know, when you look at the Psalms and you think about how many hymns we have that we sing, where the writers have been meditating on the Psalms when they wrote those particular hymns, and very worshipful, praising hymns. This first description is certainly true. Some have called it the Psalm Book of Israel. And you know, we can all think of some powerful, beautiful psalms about who God is and His majesty and His glory and His greatness. But others have said, and these last three I really want us to focus on this morning, and that is, some have said, well, you know, when you look at the Psalms, they could be described as the mirror of the soul. And that's really true of all Scripture. You'll remember James describes God's Word in that way, as if I was looking into a mirror, and encourages us not to forget the image that we see in that mirror and just walk away from that. So this idea of the mirror of the soul, as we look into the Scriptures, they reflect truth and reality. But those last two descriptions I also want you to notice. Some have said, well, it's not only the Psalm Book of Israel, not only is it the mirror of the soul, but it's also, in a sense, revealing to us this dialogue with God, from faithful servants to God. And that's also true if you think about the prophets. You know, if you study the book of Habakkuk, I'm sure you have. It's a lot shorter than most of my sermons. It's only three chapters long. But if you look at Habakkuk, doesn't that reveal dialogue with God? Remember Habakkuk says, you know, he looked at Judah and saw the injustice in Judah and all of the sin in Judah and rebellion in Judah and how unethical they were. And he's, you know, basically crying out to God, God, when are you going to do something? I know you're a holy God. How could you possibly tolerate this? And so at the beginning of Habakkuk, he's praying for justice. And you'll remember in Habakkuk 1 and about verse 12, coming on forward, he begins to describe what he's going to do. And when we ask God questions, sometimes we're not prepared for the answers, are we? And so he asks God about justice. And God says, well, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar over. And Nebuchadnezzar was sweeping their direction. And there's going to be captivity. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a bad guy. Nebuchadnezzar was a bloodthirsty, dominant, just dictator, if you think about it that way. And he was just overtaking whatever he could. Habakkuk even describes it as a fishnet. He's just taking whatever he wants. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, how could you use somebody like that to do your will? And we learn that God can use wicked people to do what He desires. He doesn't make them wicked. They choose to be wicked, but He can still use them for His purposes. But then at the end of Habakkuk, you have this conversation going on the whole way, don't you? And at the end, and this is beautiful, Habakkuk, that great statement of faith, says that he will rejoice in the God of his salvation, but at the beginning of Habakkuk 3, he doesn't pray for justice. He prays for mercy. So he goes from nothing wrong with crying out for justice, but he ends up praying for mercy. Now, I bring that up in the context of what we're going to talk about from this standpoint. And that is that we do see in Scripture this dialogue with God. Those who were struggling, but yet were faithful. Psalms is going to reveal that as well. And I think you'll see why that's important. It's critical that we know all the faithful of God have cried out to God. It's not a demonstration of a deficient faith to cry out to God in grief, to cry out to God even in asking why. We see this a lot in the Psalms. As long as we're willing to surrender to God's will. There are some who begin to ask questions because they're looking for reasons to not believe. But there are others that are moving to greater faith. Think about it. If you are an absolute unbeliever, let's say you're an atheist, and you're going to move from being an atheist to becoming a strong believer, what door do you have to walk through? Doubt. You have to ask questions. And eventually you come to greater faith. So just because we're struggling doesn't mean we're unfaithful. And we'll notice that in the Psalms. So when we think about the Psalms, I mean, they reveal just about every emotion you could possibly think of. Consider this with me. You have in the Psalms assurance, but you also have expressions sometimes of doubt. You have expressions of joy, but also of despair. You have declaration of devotion, but also of what I would consider to be righteous frustration, you might say, or even righteous anger. And that doesn't upset God. You think God's not angry with the condition of the world? Now, He knows He's providing salvation, and eventually He's going to remedy what we see and some of the disappointments we see and the nature of sin's difficulty for us. But all of that comes out. So what are the Psalms really doing? The Psalms are not only inspired by God, but as they are inspired by God, they are also being moved or at least involving the human experience. And the human struggle and loss and grief and agony and anguish. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Word of God. And I actually think one of the great testimonies to the inspiration of the Bible. You know, you think about it, if it was just manufactured by men, men tend to try to remove from the record their failures. You think about even the historical record where failures of certain people is revealed. Often it's not those people that are telling you about their problems. And, you know, if you go back and look at different empires, for instance, if you go back and look at some of the historical records of Egypt, for instance, they tend to try to spare the negativity of some of the actions that they were involved in. When you look at the Bible, some of the greatest men and women of faith, it not only reveals their victories, it also reveals their defeats. You think about David. David, the great David, the David that faced Goliath, the David that was seen as really the foreshadowing of the Christ to come, the David that in many ways was such a wonderful king, but also he had his dark moments, didn't he? And so when we look at Scripture, it reveals all of that to us. But what happens, it doesn't ignore the doubts. It doesn't ignore the questions. It doesn't ignore the grief. It is brutally honest about these trials of faith, but it doesn't leave us there. So if the Psalms are doing that, and if Scripture is doing that, doesn't that say something to us about the nature of faith? Sure it does. And so I want to present something to you, and you may say, hey, Bruce, it's a little too early for all that. So hang in there with me. This is not original with me, and I want to be very clear. I'm not saying this is the only way to read the Psalms. Okay? And what I mean by that, of course, there's an interpretation that's biblical. But there may be different structures or different organizations of any given book that you might notice. But this really has been helpful to me personally in times of loss or times of grief or times of difficulty, and I hope it will be to you as well. And in trying to understand that faith is not a snapshot, we'll talk about that some this week. That faith is something we grow in. And so there are three kind of categories we're going to notice from different Psalms that actually are three phases, I think, of faith that we have. And so don't strain too hard. I'm going to try to explain all of these as we move through. But here are the three categories. And maybe you've noticed this before. I don't know. But there are psalms that we're going to describe as psalms of orientation, psalms of disorientation, psalms of new orientation. And let me try to explain what I mean by those phases, and we'll continue to kind of reiterate this, and I think it'll come home to all of us. So when you first become a Christian, or you first begin, you know, thinking about God and thinking about who Christ is and who the Lord is, even in our very young Bible classes, let's say, we begin to learn about God's attributes. Nothing wrong with that. And we talk about God's justice and His grace and His mercy and His love and His power and His knowledge and all those things. And those are foundational things. We don't ever really get to a point where we stop talking about those kinds of things. That's who God is. So there's that initial, you know, when you first start thinking about God, and things seem very well ordered in this kind of category. And it's foundational to everything else. So God is good. God is just. We're going to read Psalms 1 in just a minute. There are psalms that are called psalms that deal with retribution, divine retribution, where, you know, those who are good are rewarded and those who are unrighteous are not. They're punished. And everything seems just in the right spot. You know what I mean? Like everything is just in the right place. But then there are going to be some psalms that are, we're describing as psalms of disorientation. That's when things get difficult and things don't seem to be fitting those categories anymore. And we all know this is the case oftentimes in the in-between time between the final judgment and now. Haven't you looked around yourself and looked at the world and thought, almost like Habakkuk, I mean, how can this be going on? And there seems on some level to be just chaos. You know, if you look through the Scripture, God, order is associated with God. Chaos is associated with rebellion to God and sinfulness. So when you think about that, and you think about suffering, and you think about those who are hurting, and then you say, wait a minute, Bruce, but you know, I know some people that are very faithful to God, and they have just suffered a lot. And then I know some other people, and they are very unrighteous. I mean, they are just rebellious to God altogether. And financially, they look like they're doing pretty good. And the world's full of this kind of thing. That's called disorientation. We'll come back to that. And then coming out of that, God helps us to see if we'll back up and look at it in a broader sense. That actually our trials help refine our faith. And we have a richer understanding of who God is. So let's start. We're going to start in Psalm 1. And I've described this as a necessary step of faith, but we're going to notice some passages here. And we could look at a lot. And if you're interested in my notes, I'd be happy for you to have them. I can give them to somebody and they can hand them out to you. But let's look at Psalms 1. This is pretty familiar to most of us. Psalms 1. And I want you to know how concrete it is. That's absolutely true because it's the Word of God. But notice what he says. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's absolutely true from a broad standpoint when you look at the whole story here. But when he says that the way of the wicked will perish, yes, God will bring final judgment. And we even see that sometimes. Sin, even here, can have some temporal consequences. But I think he's talking about as the faithful people of God, we have to recognize this. But here's what I want to ask you. In the in-between time, before we get to final judgment, do you know wicked people who haven't yet perished? And do you know some righteous people who seem to be suffering? Well, sure you do. So, that doesn't mean that text is wrong. There's a context to that particular section of Scripture. I just want you to see that there's some tension here. Okay? And if we don't know that, and you think everything always in every moment, every second of the day is somehow going to fit into some category. There are people that lose their faith because they have somewhat of a shallow understanding of what God's justice is about. And really, the whole health and wealth gospel has also led to some of those false ideas. Nobody told Job about the health and wealth gospel, I suppose, except his friends. They weren't very good friends. But again, look at that psalm. A lot of the psalms about God as creator, I mean, Psalms 8, which is really a rather famous text in text of Scripture, speaks of God's greatness. Look at Psalms 8. We're just going to touch on some of these. I just want you to see it. These are Psalms of orientation. They're foundational there. This is the big, you know, kind of broad context. So you look at Psalms 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength, and so on. He talks about the position in which he created humanity and man and all of those things. And he says, your name is majestic in all the earth in verse 9. And we could go on. You'll probably remember Psalm 14. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I'm just going to kind of read off a lot of these texts to you real quick. Psalms 33, 37, 104, 111. Don't worry, no verse-by-verse study of Psalms 119 this morning, which is a really long psalm. But what is that about? It's about God's Word and God's glory. Isn't that initial understanding? When you first start seeking God, that's that initial understanding of the Lord. And that's important and that's foundational. And we could go on, Psalms 145. But here's what I want you to see. That while that is very necessary, and you can't serve God without that, that initial praise of God, when we first become oriented to who God is the beginning, not the end. There's more to it than that. You know, when you're a child, that's where you have to start. It's a necessary step of faith. But if we remain there, and then all at once we're dealing with trials, and we haven't thought about this tension I'm talking about this morning, then it's going to be struggle. And there are some people, they get real uncomfortable when we start talking about what about in between now and the final judgment. How do we process the nature of God? His nature hasn't changed. He's not unjust. He's not unloving. But how do we define those terms? How do we understand who God is? And if we're not careful, if we're afraid to look at the whole of even the Psalms and Scripture, we miss out on the richness of who God is and how it relates to us right now. And so there's that idea of the Psalms of orientation. So let's go to Psalms of disorientation. And there's several passages that I will try to note with you. Now let me tell you this. I want you to think about this. What's interesting about disorientation is that most of the Psalms, not all, but most of them are what you might call Psalms of lament. And a lot of Scripture is Scripture of lament. I mean, if you read the story of Jonah, there's a section there when the big fish, not the whale, by the way, the big fish swallowed him up and he's crying out to God. You might remember that section. He was very disoriented. We talked about Habakkuk earlier. Isaiah cries out, Lord, how long? Ezekiel, he's frustrated. God says, listen, their heads are hard, but I'm going to make yours harder. I mean, he didn't tell Ezekiel, you know, he didn't say, oh, this is going to be great. You're going to preach the good news to them and they're going to repent and everything's going to be great. That was not Ezekiel's mission. So understand that as a believer, dealing with what we're about to talk about is quite important. So these Psalms reflect the brokenness of life. When things don't seem like they're fitting right. Now, God's still in control, but down here on the earth, it's tough. And He knows it's hard. His Son came here. He's the Creator. These particular Psalms, we're going to notice, are spoken out of the depths. When you're reading the Psalms, and they're crying out from the heart, those are quite revealing. And sometimes we get uncomfortable with these. So let's look at some in our Bible. Psalms 13. The 13th Psalm, Psalm 13. Just notice the language here, and what I want us to see is there's a time and place for this in our relationship with God. And He wants to have a real, transparent relationship with us. The 13th Psalm. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Can you imagine if somebody got up and led a dismissal prayer and started with, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I'm not advising you to necessarily do that. I'm trying to get us to see there's a place in our devotion to God for that. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He goes on to say, how long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And he goes on to, he doesn't give up on God. Look at verse 5. But I've trusted in your loving kindness, or your faithful love, that word really means. And so he's still seeking God. He still trusts God. But he's just telling God how he feels in that moment. And I'm sure maybe you've thought about it, but even the 22nd Psalm, which is clearly messianic. And when Jesus references it on the cross, He didn't want us just to understand Psalms 22:1. He wants us to understand the entire psalm. But that's a psalm of lament. Look at Psalm, well, even if you look at 51, you think about David's confession. Confession can be a psalm of lament where he cries out, to God, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Look at, if you would, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. When I say disoriented, this did not happen to me last night, Mike and Carol. And maybe I'm the only one this happens to, and I've got issues. But have you ever been somewhere that maybe you're in a hotel somewhere, or you're at somebody else's house, and you wake up at 2:30 in the morning, and you wake up at 2:30, and just for that, you know, just when you first wake up, you think you're at home, and you go to try to find a light switch, and it's not there, and here you are. You look like the person who can't see. You know, you're looking for the light switch. And finally it dawns, wait a minute, I'm not at home here. I'm at this Super 8 or wherever you go, Hilton. So finally, once that happens, you kind of realize it and you hit the light switch and you see everything around you. Now you're oriented again, right? We would understand if I said, man, I was disoriented. Or maybe something's going on and somebody's not walking like they usually would walk. They're disoriented. That happens spiritually to us. If you lose a child in death, when you lose your husband or your wife, even the most faithful Christian that trusts absolutely the Word of God will go through a grief that can be very disorienting. That does not mean you're not a faithful believer. It means you're a human being. And God understands that. Now, what we do is we continue to rely and trust in God. But read the Psalms. I mean, here are these very faithful servants of God. And they are crying out to God. And we see that, whether in confession or just about trials and tribulations. Psalms 88 is all disorientation. Now, with the exception of Psalms 88, all the other psalms that go through the disorientation, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" come out on the other side stronger and better than they were before. So that's an important lesson for us. But look with me at Psalms 130. Look at Psalms 130. And we could go on. I mean, you could read Psalms 32, 35, 50, 51, 79, 81, 86, 88, 137. But we'll just look at Psalms 130. Look at how the language is. And the Psalms are just full of this. Psalms 130. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We tend to get kind of uncomfortable with some of this. So while on one hand our worship is meant to praise God and to glorify God and that kind of thing, that doesn't mean we never have any questions. That doesn't mean that somehow it's a sin to cry out in God in frustration with what He's frustrated about. And I don't mean like a child would be frustrated. He's not happy. He knows the end of the thing. He knows His purpose will be accomplished and He's provided for us in that way. But God's not happy about what He sees around us. Although He's still sovereign. There is a place in our worship assembly for the penitent and for the broken and for the hurting and for the pain-stricken. And I find that place, and you find that place, not only in prayer, but in Scripture, in the Word of God. Now, God has no intention of leaving you in a disoriented place. I want to be very clear about that. He doesn't want to leave you in that difficulty, but He understands it. And thus He is the rock of our refuge. Now, so there's some disorientation we read about in the Bible. It doesn't mean you have a deficient faith. But what you also see is we move into what might be called new orientation. And I want us to think through this today. That means when you have that initial understanding of God, and then you went through real difficulty, and then you come out on the other side stronger in what we might call a richer or a new orientation. You've grown in your faith. If you don't go through the disorientation, you don't get to this place. If you think about people you know in your life, and maybe they've been around for a while, and they've been through a lot, and they have a really strong, robust, rich faith, and you know they have a strong, robust, rich faith. Ask them about their hardships. Ask them about their difficulties. Ask them about their losses. Do you think any of them is going to say, "Well, really, I hadn't had a whole lot"? Maybe they're thankful and they're humble about it. They know other people may have suffered in a greater, more intense degree than they have, but they've had to deal with some issues. And that's why we appreciate them for their faith. There are some well-known psalms you see this in. Come to the 23rd Psalm. So, well, I know that one. Okay, but let's look at it. Look at Psalms 23. What you'll see is you might look at it like a V. You have where people start, and then they go through the difficulty, but when they come up on the other side, they're stronger than ever. We're going to notice these in kind of a pretty rapid-fire fashion. Psalms 23, of course, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Now watch what he says. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." So there's a sense of disorientation in that, but I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He goes on to say, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." Come to Psalms 27. Look at that psalm. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" That he's come out on the other side. "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." But he went through that fire. He went through that difficulty. Come to Psalms 30. And really, let's notice this one. So we're going to, don't worry, no handwritten test or anything like that, but we're going to take a little bit of exam here. So look at Psalms 30. The 30th Psalm. He says in verse 6, after he had said, now look at verse 2, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Then come on with me, verse 6. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. What phase do you think that is? I'll get it started, okay? That is that initial orientation where I'm good. I mean, I think the kids are doing what they're supposed to be doing. If there was ever disorientation, it has to be parenting, but we won't go into that. But, my kids are kind of where I would like for them to be. Life's kind of like where I would want it to be. And so he says, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. I'm good. Oh, Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. But then look at the end of verse 7. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Wait a minute. Which one is that? It has to be disorientation, doesn't it? He's disoriented. He said, I feel like you've hidden from me. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. So he has this need. He's crying out to God. Then he says, you really see it now. What profit is there in my blood? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? God, if this happens, who's going to declare your praise? He seems a little disoriented to me. Sounds like Daniel in Daniel 9 in his prayer. But then notice this with me, verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Now watch this. You have turned for me my mourning, that's when he was disoriented, into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and guided me with gladness. Look at what happens here. He goes through this difficulty, but then he says, you've turned the mourning into dancing. I'm rejoicing now. Now let me kind of bring this home to us. In our families and in the local congregation, the last thing I would want is for my son, who is a freshman in college this year, to have gone to school and never thought through his faith at all, never heard any discussion about his faith at all. You just, this is it. This is what you think. This is what you believe. Very kind of cookie cutter, concrete thing. Until a young man or young woman gets into a philosophy class in a state university and has the philosophy teacher start asking some questions. We haven't even talked about it with them. It doesn't have to be there. It could be on the job. They've started their career and they have a friend. They start asking, hey, they're legitimate questions for us to think about as believers. But our idea was, let's not talk about those things. That's not the picture I get in Scripture. What I get in Scripture is, let's think about those things and address those. Or our kids are going to wake up one day at about 19, 20, 21, 22 and wonder, why do I believe in Jesus? Why do I believe in the resurrection? Why do I believe in the Bible? Why do I believe in the Word of God? And let me tell you something. You don't have to be 19 to have that crisis of faith. What I read in Scripture is that those are discussions that happen. Those are things we discuss. Those are things that we need to know about. Peter would say that our faith goes through this intense fire, and because of the heat of the fire, these deficiencies in our faith are burned off, basically. And when we come out on the other side, we're to the praise of God and the glory of God. He never says there is no fire. And so Psalms 30, you see that. Come to Psalm 73, and I want to bring this full circle. Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, there was a man by the name of Asaph. And Asaph says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now remember what we read in Psalm 1. That is the whole picture there. The wicked will be punished, the righteous will be rewarded. But Asaph says, I almost lost my faith. Look at verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. Why? He says, for I was envious of the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Ever felt that way? So he's dealing with what I call the gap period, like the in-between time that we're talking about. That's the tension. And he says, I looked around and they looked like they were doing quite well. You can read all of the 73rd Psalm and you'll see it sounds very much like some of the things we hear today. Verse 11, they say, how does God know and is there knowledge with the Most High? He says, these are wicked. And he said, here's what I felt. I felt in vain. Why have I been trying to be a faithful child of God? In vain I've cleansed my heart in my innocence. I feel stricken. Come on with me to verse 16. He said, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I use the New American Standard Bible. I'm okay with the word troublesome. That word can mean that. I do like what the King James says on this. He says it was too painful. When I took God out of the equation and I'm just trying to figure this out, it's too painful. Look at verse 22. He says, here was the problem. I was thinking like an animal. I was just looking at it from a physical standpoint. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Look with me, and this is the key to the whole psalm, verse 17. He says, it was too painful for me in verse 16. And then he says, Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Here's what I'm saying. There are going to be some times in grief and hurt and loss and pain and even looking at the world that it's difficult. But we have to remember, we need to back up and remember that God is still God. He'll be with His people. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to cry out to Him. But He'll bring us out of that into this new orientation. Now, I want to end, and I know it's time for me to end, but I want to make one point to you. And this, I think this is a foundational thing. One of the problems that we run into, that this would resolve, this understanding of faith and the Psalms even. There are those who say, you know, we need to go high in praise. And I want to praise God. Well, let's go high in praise. Let me tell you something. The notion that I can go high in praise without first going deep into the Word of God is false. The deeper you go into God's Word, the deeper you go into Scripture, the higher your praise will be. And that's why that child of God who goes deep into Scripture, who knows the Scripture, when those hymns are sung, they go high in praise because they've gone deep into the Word of God. We'll stop there. Thank you for your good attention.